The message you are about to hear is the fourth in Bishop John W. Howe's series on the Holy Spirit. This message is entitled, The Baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Would you bow your heads and pray with me? These are the words of St. Paul as he prayed for the Christians in Ephesus. And I pray them for all of us today. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your hearts enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe, according to the working of his great power. God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. May you know what is the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Good morning, everybody. Good morning. We come today to what is probably the most divisive theological issue in 20th century Christendom. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. What is it? What is the evidence of it? How do you get it? How do you know you got it? What do you do if you haven't got it? Families, churches, whole denominations have splintered over these and related questions. I have a very lofty goal today, that we leave here still friends. But also that the Lord will shed some light on the subject. And I've been praying that all of us, you know, we've all had teaching from many, many different places, and we all undoubtedly have our own opinions about the matters we're touching on today. It's been my prayer that we would come with minds and hearts that are really open, and the Lord may show us some additional things today to what we've previously seen. If I may speak in a very broad kind of a way at the outset, a very general kind of way, I would say that within the contemporary Christian church, there are three distinct predominant viewpoints regarding the work of the Holy Spirit in general and the baptism of the Holy Spirit in particular. And remarkably, the first two of them, though they will appear to be quite distinct, are variations of each other. What I'd call the Catholic view, it doesn't mean Roman Catholic, Catholic in a broader sense, a traditional Catholic kind of an opinion, shared by the Orthodox, shared by most Anglicans, is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is synonymous with our baptism in water. It is, plain and simple, initiation into Christ. And this view relies heavily on such passages as the one we were looking at last time. We want to look at it again today, 1 Corinthians 12. We looked at what Paul had to say about the variety of gifts, and then he begins to compare the body of Christ with a physical human body. And he makes the point in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, "For just as the body is one, and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." And then this is the important sentence, For in the one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. That's all of us. We were all baptized in the one Spirit into one body. And we were all made to drink of the one Spirit. That brings us back to Jesus' own words to the woman at the well. If you knew who it was that was talking to you, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water. And then later he says, whoever believes in me shall have rivers of living water flowing out of his or her heart. And John, who is reporting that, adds the comment, this he said about the Spirit. So to drink of the Spirit is to have rivers of living water flowing out of our heart. And this first view would say that happens when you are initiated into Christ. When you are baptized in water, you are simultaneously, and in fact it's one and the same thing, baptized in the Holy Spirit. Let me just put in a parenthesis here. I want us to see something about baptism before we push on. There are what I like to call levels of meaning in our baptism. And I'm always astonished to find that most Christians are completely unaware of the fact that for centuries before it became a Christian initiation, baptism was used throughout the ancient world at many different levels. The first I'd call a pagan baptism. It had nothing whatsoever to do with Christ. It didn't even have anything to do with the God of the Old Testament. But it was very common. If you're going to leave your people and join yourself to another through marriage or for some other reason, very commonly one of the things that you would do is to undergo a kind of a ritual washing. You're washing away the past. The symbolism is very obvious. They didn't necessarily call it baptism, but it is a direct precursor or prefigure. Secondly, the Jewish people, though they were called to be an evangelistic people, a light to the nations, bring the truth of the God of their covenant to all mankind, they really didn't do that very well. For the most part, they were attempting to keep themselves pure. But for at least 200 years prior to Jesus, the Jews practiced a kind of baptism on those who wanted to join themselves to the Jewish people. And now the symbolism is a little bit more dramatic. It's not just washing away your past, it's washing away your Gentile or your pagan past. It's very interesting, a very famous rabbi, Hillel. You have Hillel houses on university campuses all over the country. Hillel was an older contemporary of Jesus and one of the pillars of Jewish orthodoxy. And at one point, Hillel was asked, Rabbi, which is more important, baptism or circumcision? And his answer was, believe it or not, baptism. That's astonishing when you stop and think about it. God himself gave circumcision to Abraham as the sign of the covenant. And Hillel says, even more important than that is baptism. I wish he had elaborated. He didn't. I can only speculate on why. My speculation is that baptism, again, is much more obvious in its symbolism. There's nothing obvious about the symbolism of circumcision. It isn't even anywhere explained in the Old Testament. It is in the New. In one little passage, it talks about circumcision as a putting off of the flesh. It's symbolic of putting off the flesh. No such explanation anywhere in the Old Testament. But baptism has an obvious kind of symbolism, washing away the past, washing away my Gentile past, washing away my pagan past, washing away my sinful past. And number two, again speculation, circumcision obviously is only for males, but baptism is for men and women, boys and girls. And so perhaps for that reason as well, Hillel said, baptism is even more important than circumcision. Ah, but it's for you Gentiles. We Jews don't need to be baptized. We have Abraham as our father. Okay? When you see all of that, suddenly the ministry of John the Baptist takes on a whole new dimension, doesn't it? Most folks think he invented it. No, for at least 200 years the Jews were baptizing people. But John's message is, who warned you from the wrath that is to come? Do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you, God is able to raise up from these stones children of Abraham. You Jews need to be baptized just as much as any dirty Gentile. That's the ministry of John. Takes on a whole new dimension, doesn't it? And so John is baptizing folks in the Jordan, and it says all Judea came out to hear him. tremendous impact on his generation. He was the Billy Graham of the first century. He had companies of apostles, of disciples, as far north as Ephesus and as far south as Alexandria, Egypt. And John also had another piece of his ministry. He said, "After me comes one who is greater than I, whose shoes I'm not even worthy to stoop and untie. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." So now we've got pagan baptism, Jewish baptism, John's baptism. And all of a sudden, one day, he notices somebody coming over the hillside, and he says, "There he is! That's the one I told you about! Behold, the Lamb of God!" And Jesus comes and asks to be baptized. And John is horrified. "What? Me? Baptize you? You ought to be baptizing me." Jesus insisted, "I must do this that all righteousness be fulfilled." Did you ever stop and ask yourself, why did he do that? John's baptism was a baptism for repentance. Jesus had no sin of which to repent. Why did Jesus insist on being baptized? The answer is, he put himself in my place and yours. His ministry begins by putting himself in my place and yours. Aren't you glad? If there were any doubt about what I've just said, as he comes up out of the water of baptism, God the Father speaks audibly and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He does not need to repent. He did not get baptized for himself. He got baptized for you and for me. And then as his ministry begins to unfold, the mother of James and John comes to Jesus one day and she says, "Lord, don't want the others to hear this. When you come into your kingdom, could you have my boys on either side?" And Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking." And then he asks a fascinating double question. "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And of course, they say, "Yeah, we can do that." So you don't know what you're talking about. Well, we know what the cup was. "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." The cup was a cup of suffering and crucifixion. What was the baptism with which I am baptized? I submit to you that this is one of the instances in which Jesus is asking the same thing in two different ways. The baptism with which I am baptized is also the cross. You say, "I don't understand. How can the cross be a baptism?" Well, if Jesus' ministry began by his putting himself in my place, it ended with him putting himself in my place most fully, most completely. His ministry from start to finish was an identification with me, a substitute for me. So now we have pagan baptism, Jewish baptism, John's baptism, Jesus' baptism, which points to the cross. And it's over against all of that that we talk about our baptism. If Jesus' baptism was a matter of him putting himself in my place, my baptism is a matter of me putting myself in his place. Paul says to the Romans, "Don't you know that as many as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death?" Now, if we do that the way the Baptists do, we'll go down to the river and I will immerse you. I will bury you. You are dead and gone. Oh, wait a minute. No, you're not. Resurrection. We are baptized into Christ's death. And Paul goes on, if we have been baptized into a death like his, don't you know that we will live with a resurrection like his? And then seventh, we've already alluded to it, John, the one whom we call the Baptist, says Jesus is the real Baptist. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So everything that we're saying about water baptism is pointing to something more called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's just a parenthesis. Ephesians 4 says, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism." But it is not a simple baptism. It is a multifaceted baptism. In Acts chapter 2, you might turn to it with me. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter explains all that's going on and speaks a word of God's judgment on the people who put his son to death, Acts 2:37, it says, when the people heard all this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Sounds like water baptism and the gift of the Holy Spirit are joined together. For the promises for you, for your children, and for all those who are far away, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. And it says that 3,000 believed and were baptized that very day. So this first view holds that we who are believers are baptized in water with the expectation and understanding that in our water baptism we'll be receiving the gift or the baptism of the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus did in his baptism. If we have children, we will have them baptized. The promise is to you and to your children. And we expect God will honor our faith on their behalf, and he'll bring them eventually, maybe a long while, but he'll bring them eventually to a conscious experience and appreciation of what was given to them in their baptism, at which point they may well want to confirm the promises that were made on their behalf by others. That I call the Catholic view. The Protestant or evangelical view says that the Holy Spirit is given or received at the time of a conscious volitional conversion, when a person gives his or her life to Jesus and receives Jesus into his heart or hers, which I said a couple weeks ago was theological shorthand. We receive Jesus by receiving his Spirit into our lives. And that happens, say the evangelicals, at the point of your conversion, where you know that you know that you know that you've given your life to Christ, you've received the gift of his forgiveness and his new life in the Holy Spirit. This view also relies on passages that tell us to repent and be baptized, but it points out that in the New Testament, repentance and faith always precede baptism. And baptism is a sign that one has come to Christ, and in the process of doing so, one has already received the gift of the Holy Spirit. We saw back in 1 Corinthians 12, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. My faith is itself the proof positive that the Holy Spirit has done a convincing, converting work in me. The very fact that I am a Christian proves that I've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. And as far as children are concerned, evangelicals love to emphasize Proverbs 22, verse 6, and other passages like it. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. There is a kind of covenantal relationship between parents and children who are raised as believers. But those children need to come into their own faith, and evangelicals will talk about an age of discretion or an age of accountability. Prior to that, you're not held accountable. You're too young to understand fully. You have a kind of a shadow faith from your parents, but at the age of accountability, whenever that comes, 7, 10, 12, whenever it is, you're old enough now to make your own decision about Christ, and now you are directly accountable to God for your life. And so they would delay the baptism of their children until such time as they've made a mature decision to follow Christ. And an extreme Protestant, or Anabaptist, which means baptism again, an extreme Protestant or Anabaptist position denies the validity of any infant or child baptism. You may think you were baptized, but if you didn't understand what was going on, it wasn't a real baptism. And the word Anabaptism is a little bit misleading, because they really don't believe that you had a baptism. It's not another baptism. It is the baptism for the first time. And they would say things like this, that if sprinkling with water is sufficient to make you a Christian, then let's consecrate a fire truck and spray everybody in sight. Now, those look like two pretty distinct views, don't they? But as much as they differ from each other, please notice that they both have this in common. According to both of those traditional views, the life-changing empowerment and anointing of the Holy Spirit is part and parcel of becoming a new creature in Christ. They differ on how you do that. But their understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit is that that's precisely what it means to be baptized in the Spirit. They disagree as to whether one becomes a Christian by water baptism or by conscious conversion. I think, in fact, if you pushed hard, both camps would say, ultimately, you need both faith and baptism. It's a question of which comes first. But beyond that, they are in complete agreement with each other that whichever way you answer the question of when you become a Christian, whichever way you answer that, when you become a Christian, you are baptized by the Holy Spirit. Are you with me so far? Over against both of those traditional views, there is a third, which I call the Pentecostal or charismatic view, that says the work of the Holy Spirit is more like a Saturn rocket. First, you have the initial liftoff, and then at some subsequent point, the booster engines kick in. Pentecostals and most charismatics see a definite two-stage experience as normative. First, we're initiated into Christ, whether by baptism or conversion, and subsequently, we are baptized into, by, or with the Holy Spirit. And classic Pentecostals will insist that speaking in tongues, after the pattern of the book of Acts, is the normative evidence of such a Holy Spirit baptism. Okay? Let me mention a couple of problems with each of these viewpoints. Let me lump the first two together, and I'll call them the traditional view, that becoming a Christian and being baptized by the Holy Spirit are one and the same. The problems with the traditional view: number one, there are just so many Christians who are genuinely believe the gospel and who are committed to Christ, who nevertheless know they are living lives that are totally unlike what's promised in the New Testament. We read the New Testament and we read about signs and wonders and miracles, power, anointing, answers to prayer, boldness in bearing witness. There simply has to be more. Say, millions of Christians. As far as those brought to baptism as infants, or even those who make a mature decision, we know far too many instances in which they drift away, never to return. How can that be? If they were genuinely made new creatures in Christ, how can they drift away? For many, there's the assumption that the supernatural dimension of Christianity has ceased altogether. We talked about that in the first lecture. The way to explain the fact that the New Testament is so different from our lives: well, the gifts were for the first century. The gifts were evidences for the apostles' ministry, and they died out with the death of the last apostle. And that's how we explain it. Of course, what do you do with the fact that there are signs and wonders and miracles and healings in certain places? There can be a kind of spiritual arrogance that goes with the traditional view that says, I've got it all. Thank you very much. I don't need anything more. I'm not really interested in God doing something new in my life, and frankly, I'm a little bit suspect when you say that he's doing something in yours. Your experience may be psychological, or worse than that, it may be a kind of demonic fraud. Well, what about the Pentecostal view, the two-stage view? It divides the body of Christ into first and second-class citizens, those who are Spirit-filled and those who are not. It elevates one gift, tongues, as normative, whereas the New Testament makes it very clear, I hope we saw that last time, different gifts for different Christians. Most importantly, it sees a normative two-stage pattern when, in fact, the New Testament itself portrays a diversity of patterns. Jesus himself was baptized in water and baptized by the Holy Spirit at the same time. But surely nobody's going to argue that that's when he became regenerate. Nobody's going to argue that that's the moment at which he became part of the body of Christ. He was the body of Christ. Right? Amen? You all with me on that one? In Jesus' life, the baptism in water and the baptism of the Holy Spirit came in the same moment. But when you look at the apostles, you don't see that same pattern. Look at John chapter 20. Verse 19, when it was the evening of that day, the day being Easter, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." If they were not already Christians in the fullest sense as prior to this, they certainly were as of this moment. They saw the living Christ. They knew him post-resurrection. They are commissioned with the authority and power to forgive sins, and he breathes the Holy Spirit into them. What in the world did they wait another 50 days for? For the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Obvious two-stage experience for them. 50 days later, they're filled with power from on high. But the 3,000 who heard Peter's first sermon that same morning were not told to wait an additional 50 days. Evidently, they got it all at once. Repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Turn to Acts chapter 8. And a group of Samaritans who were evangelized by Philip were converted, baptized. Verse 14, "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. The two went down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet the Spirit had not come upon any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." So there's a separation for them. And by the way, that's the passage that in Anglican churches has been read since the inception of the Church of England up until 1979. That is the passage that was read at every confirmation service. Since 1979, we use whatever the lessons of the day are. But up until then, that's the passage that was read because that is the model on which we base the bishop's visit to come and lay hands on people. The bishop comes after the pattern of Peter and John coming to lay hands on and pray for the gift of the Holy Spirit to these Samaritan Christians. There's something wrong here. They were baptized. They are believing, but there is a dimension missing. What's wrong? I better get Peter and John. And they come and lay hands and pray, and they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Push on into the next chapter. You have the experience of Saul going off to Damascus to kill some more Christians and being encountering there the risen Christ. He's blinded, told to wait. 3 days later, he is baptized with water and filled with the Holy Spirit. And in all subsequent references, he speaks of that as a single experience. Next chapter, Peter goes to preach to the Roman centurion Cornelius and his family. And before he finishes his sermon, the Holy Spirit falls on them and they begin speaking in tongues. And Peter says, how can we forbid them baptism if they have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? So I submit to you that there is no one pattern. But the problem is further complicated by the fact that the Gospels and Acts are using the phrase baptism of the Holy Spirit in one way, while Paul is using it another. And this, for many of you, is going to absolutely open your eyes about as wide as they've ever been. Before I get to that, I want to illustrate another passage, another issue, in which two authors in the same New Testament are using identical language to mean opposite things. And unless you can come to grips with that, you are never going to get beyond this impasse. Okay? This is just an illustration. It's another subject, but I think it's a very clear illustration. Will you look at Romans 3? The issue here is our right standing before God, our justification before God. I guess I want to start at verse 21. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed and is attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement. Look down at verse 27. Then what becomes of boasting? It is excluded. By what law? By that of works? No, but by the law of faith. Verse 28. For we hold that a person is justified by faith apart from works prescribed by the law. That's the bottom line for St. Paul. We hold that a person is justified by faith apart from works as prescribed by the law. I do nothing to earn it. It is totally God's gift to me. I receive it by faith. But I have no merit whatsoever in this business of justification. We hold that a person is justified by faith apart from works prescribed by the law. Hold your finger here and turn to James chapter 2. Verse 18. It's right after Hebrews. James chapter 2, verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I by my works will show you my faith. Verse 21. Was not our ancestor Abraham justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was brought to completion by the works. Thus the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. You want to hold your finger here and flip back again? Romans 3, verse 28. We hold that a person is justified by faith apart from works. James 2. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Which is it? Well, the key is that they are speaking right past each other because they are addressing different audiences with different problems. Paul is speaking to a Pharisaic mindset who are trusting in works righteousness, in my earning my way into heaven, and he's saying that it's not that at all. James is talking to some super spiritual folks whose faith is so devoid of obedience that it was no faith at all. They are using identical language to make opposite points. And unless you understand that, you're going to just see this as a self-contradiction. It's not, because of the context. I'm suggesting to you that exactly the same thing is happening in this important subject of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Gospels and the book of Acts, written by Luke, one of the Gospel writers, use the phrase baptism of the Holy Spirit one way, and Paul uses it another way. And I think I can show you that that's so. There are only 7 references to the phrase baptism of the Spirit in the New Testament, so we can look at each of them. Matthew 3. Verse 11, I've already alluded to this. The first 3 that we're going to look at are all variations on the same story, story of the ministry of John the Baptizer. Matthew 3:11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I'm not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Mark chapter 1. Verse 8, well, start with 7. The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Luke 3, verse 16, John answered all of them by saying, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I'm not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. All 3 accounts saying the identical thing on the lips of John the Baptist. John chapter 1, a related statement, again from John, verse 32. And John testified, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him, on Jesus. I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. By the way, a little comment on that. You remember when the flood was over and the ark landed on the top of Mount Ararat, and Moses sent out first a raven, said it flew over the face of the earth, and then about a week went by and he sent out a dove. Dove is always a symbol of what? Holy Spirit. And the dove went out and it said it found no place for its foot to land, and so it returned to the ark. And 7 days went by and Moses sent the dove out a second time, and this time it came back with a fresh olive leaf in its beak. But it found no place to land. Came back to the ark. Moses waited another week, sent it out again, and that time it stayed. Noah. No, you know who I'm talking about. And that time it stayed. The dove was active going out into the world, but it didn't rest there until that final sending, and it stayed, and Noah and his family came out of the ark into a whole new world. Just a little tantalizing suggestion. God was sending the dove throughout the whole of the Old Testament, but this is the first time that it remained on someone. The Holy Spirit came upon prophets, came upon priests, came upon kings and singers and musicians and warriors. It came upon them to anoint them for special ministry, but you have this sense of his coming and going. John testified, I saw the Holy Spirit descend on him and it remained on him. And we enter into a whole new world. You like that?
Yeah.
Acts chapter 1. Jesus himself, just before the ascension, verse 5. Well, in fact, let me back up even further. Let's start with 4. While staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The same Jesus who breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit on Easter evening, now, 40 days later, just before he ascends, this is what you have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. He ascends, another 10 days go by, and Pentecost arrives. And Acts chapter 11 is the final passage. And here Peter quotes the words that we just looked at from Jesus. Verse 15, as I began to speak, he's telling about the experience with Cornelius, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as it had upon us at the beginning, and I remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So the Gospels, all four Gospel writers, and Acts, which, as I said, is written by Luke, one of the four, all use the phrase baptism of the Holy Spirit to speak of an empowering, the empowering that came first on the day of Pentecost and then was repeated in various ways, as we've seen as we walk through the book of Acts. Jesus is the baptizer. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The seventh passage is the one we started with, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Let's read it again. For in the one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of the one Spirit. In this reference, Paul is clearly using the phrase to speak of incorporation into the body of Christ, initiation into the body of Christ, becoming a Christian. But in the other six instances, John the Baptist, or Jesus himself, or Peter quoting John, seem to be referring to something else, related to it, but still distinct, not regeneration, but empowering. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And if you say, okay, how are these two things related to each other? We've come full circle. The traditionalists will say they're one and the same, and the Pentecostals will say they are two entirely separate experiences. And I say, a pox on both your houses. You want the answer? They are two distinct dimensions of the work of the Holy Spirit that are ontologically related to each other. That is, they are of one piece with each other, but they may occur either simultaneously or separately. Look at the experience of Jesus himself. If there was ever somebody who had the Holy Spirit, it was Jesus. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He wasn't just part of the body of Christ, he was the body of Christ, and yet he didn't begin his ministry until he's anointed by the Holy Spirit with power. And if you go back and look through those several stories that we looked at so quickly in the book of Acts, the apostles themselves, the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, the Samaritans, Paul, Cornelius and his family, go back and look at each of those stories, and I think you'll find this. If there are two different dimensions of the work of the Spirit, number one, making us new creatures in Christ, number two, empowering us for service, if there are two distinct dimensions, whenever they're separated in the book of Acts, it's a crisis. It's a crisis. The Samaritans have been converted, and yet they're not experiencing the full empowering of the Holy Spirit. Crisis! Go get Peter and John. We've got to make it right. Cornelius and his family have already come into the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Here they are speaking in tongues of all things, and they haven't been baptized. Crisis! Who can forbid them baptism? They're two distinct dimensions of the Holy Spirit's work. They may occur simultaneously, and probably if they did, that would be very nice, but in actual fact, they sometimes occur separated from each other, and in the book of Acts, when they were separated from each other, we do everything we can to get them together. Do you follow what I'm saying? Further, we're going to say more about this in subsequent weeks, the pattern in the book of Acts is that they were filled, and then they were filled, and then they were filled, and then they were filled. So the emphasis is not, in that sense, on a once-for-all experience, but on continually and repeatedly entering into the fullness of the Holy Spirit and His empowering. And yet, the base bottom line that we're building on is that we were all baptized in the one Spirit into one body and all made to drink of the one Spirit. So it is both and neither. Somebody said, when do you get the second blessing? And the answer is, in between the first and the third. There is always more. There is always more. If you receive tongues and healings and miracles and prophecies all at once in the moment of your conversion, praise God. If you got all of that all at once, pray. There's more. There's still more. If you can't recall a time when you weren't a Christian, I mean, you know that you are, but you can't remember when you weren't. You had no conscious conversion experience. There has never been anything very dramatic in your life. That's okay. But there's more. If you were baptized as an infant, confirmed at age 13, drifted till you were 30, went forward at a Billy Graham crusade, rejoined the church, served as lector, chalicer, church school teacher, member of the vestry, lay Eucharistic minister, second career seminarian, deacon, priest, bishop, convert to Roman Catholicism, archbishop, cardinal, and pope. There's still more. Will you look at Leviticus 2 with me? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Chapter 2. I think this is absolutely delicious. When anyone presents a grain offering to the Lord, the offering shall be of choice flour. This offering is not a sacrifice for sin. Sacrifice offerings for sin were always animal sacrifices. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. This offering is not for sin. This is a thank offering. And what's being symbolized here is offering ourselves, not as a sacrifice, but offering ourselves in thanksgiving back to God. Verse 4, when you present a grain offering baked in the oven, it shall be of choice flour, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers spread with oil. If the flour represents us, what's the oil represent? Holy Spirit, always, always. Dove is a symbol of the Spirit, oil is a symbol. Wind and fire and flame is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. When you present a grain offering baked in the oven, it shall be of choice flour, unleavened cakes, mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers spread with oil. When do you get the oil? At the beginning or afterward? Or does it matter? Doesn't matter when you get the oil, so long as you get the oil. So if you want to take the Pauline view and say, I got the Holy Spirit at the very beginning. Great, praise God. Yes, that's right, you did. Okay, but there's more. He's got more for you. He may have a dramatic experience for you, and some people will call that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and you know exactly what they mean by that. He may have more than one dramatic experience. Now you're going to be at a loss for categories. You know, I mean, I know that I had that incredible thing back then when somebody prayed for me, and but now I've got this, and what do I call it? More. Don't try to reduce it to a formula. We're dealing with a God who can't make two fingerprints alike. Do you think you have to experience it exactly the way I experienced it? Doesn't matter when you get the oil, so long as you get the oil. Best book on the subject that I think has been written, Charles Hummel, Fire in the Fireplace. Listen to this. Luke, who also wrote Acts, and Paul, are using similar terminology to mean different things. When each writer is allowed to speak for himself, the different meanings of baptize in the Spirit become clear. For Paul, it is a once-for-all action in the Spirit at conversion, incorporating the individual into the body of Christ. For Luke, it describes the endowment with power for effective witness and service, which, after Pentecost, was frequently repeated. The former is inward and relational to Christ and his body. The latter is outward and functional in the mission of the church. Two different writers using a very similar, almost identical phrase to talk about two different dimensions of the work of the Spirit. The traditionalists and the Pentecostals both have a solid biblical basis for their positions. Both are right. But they've been talking right past each other, and therefore both are wrong. The Pentecostals have been trying to force Paul's theology into Luke's framework, inevitably, no matter how they try to avoid it, ending up with a two-class citizenship. And the traditionalists have been trying to force Luke's distinctive witness to the empowerment of the Spirit into Paul's discussion of initiation, thereby ending up with an affirmation that misses the point of the power. There's always more. Don't be afraid of it. Ask God for more. Don't you want more? More of what He wants for you, not what somebody else wants. More of what He wants for you. Whether it's greater anointing on the gifts that you already have and you are aware of and you're already using in ministry, but Lord, I need more. Or whether it's gifts that you've never experienced. He goes on to say in 1 Corinthians, seek the higher gifts. Earnestly strive for the highest gifts, especially that you might prophesy. Why prophecy? Because it blesses so many all at the same time. Seek the gifts. We went through all that list. Seek the gifts. God doesn't give any gifts that aren't good gifts. You don't need to be afraid of them. They're not for your sake anyway. They're simply to enable you to be a more effective witness and minister, a more effective servant. There's always more. Anybody have all the gifts? I know you don't, because God doesn't want you to have all the gifts. He wants us to be mutually dependent upon each other, but it's legitimate. In fact, we're commanded to seek the gifts. Now, some people will identify the receiving of a gift with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We know exactly what they mean now, don't we? Is it the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, in one sense. But from Paul's point of view, you got the baptism of the Holy Spirit when you became a Christian. So maybe it's better to think of it as receiving of that gift, whatever that gift might be. Doesn't really matter what you call it. Doesn't matter when you get it, so long as you get it. Both points are critical. If you are a Christian, you have the Spirit. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. If you are a Christian, you have the Spirit. The Spirit always has more for you. Let's stand and pray together. Come, Holy Spirit. Come and meet each one of us exactly where we are. Meet us at our point of need. Meet us at our point of fear. Meet us at our point of resistance. We've said, thus far, no farther. Forgive us for that. Come, Holy Spirit. Empower and enable your people, God's people, Christ's people. Lord Jesus, distribute gifts of your Spirit, not that we might become proud of them, but that we might become better servants. Equip, enable, and anoint us to do your work, to carry out your ministry. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and with power.